Our custom is to pause for a few moments before we begin our class. This affords you the opportunity for a rebound as necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the privilege, and as now we engage our subject, it is our prayer that our concentration would result in our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've engaged quite a number of verses and still more to go in the particular area of the study. We are now engaged. I want to go back on page 346 and note some verses that we have in expanded translation and some that are not. Here's how it reads beginning in James 3:9. By means of the tongue, we praise the Lord and our Father, and by means of this tongue, we keep on execrating mankind, having come into being according to the similitude of God. Words that regularly proceed from the very same mouth comes praises toward God, but also execrations toward believers. Fellow believers, these things should not occur in this manner. Also, I would like to show these visuals on the board here. We have verses 11 and 12 that we now have developed and expanded translations for, and then verse 13 is how we will resume. Verse 11, does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh and bitter water? Is it possible for a fig tree to produce the fruit of an olive tree, my fellow believers, or a grapevine the fruit of a fig tree? Neither can a saltwater spring produce fresh water. Then verse 13 in the New American Standard. Who among you is wise, as sophos, and understanding, epitemon? Let him show, imperative mood number 25, aorist active imperative of dikeinoumi. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness, that's praoutes, the gentleness of wisdom. And the wisdom, of course, is sophia. A little more on that verse as we move through our study. So in verses 11 and 12, James illustrates this with four rhetorical questions that have no logical answers. In verse 13, he poses a question, desirous of discovering if anyone among you possesses biblical wisdom from an advanced understanding of doctrine. That's a question. If this should be the case, then let him demonstrate these things by his good behavior. And that is kalos, which is a word for honorable, and anastrophe. This has to do with conduct expressed according to principles of biblically approved behavior. So we've got quite a number of things going on here. And we're therefore moving forward in this verse 13 and moving forward toward our climax here with regard to this chapter. Now, Bauer's definition of anastrophe refers to the believer's manner of life. This is based on high inventory of Bible doctrine by which he constantly makes good decisions. And so this is from a sophisticated inventory. A divine guidance resource is now underway from all 11 categories of systematic theology. So this becomes a, let's call it a goal, something that can be accomplished but only over time. This is systematic theology in 10 categories as Chafer organizes them in his systematic theology. He therefore approaches the angels, both characters, the character of the advanced angels and the therefore those that are the category of the demons. And so that's angelology and Satanology. The study of the Bible, of course, has to be understood. There's two testaments and how they are written and their structure and so on. We've taken a look at that over time, quite obviously. There's theology proper, This has to do with the study of God, God the Father, and therefore theology is a category of systematic theology. We have to study man because we're part of that. We have our trials, tribulations, and our troubles, but we are able to move through time as God has allowed us to be here from birth to death. And in doing so, we have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and either respond positively or negatively. But nevertheless, mankind has to be evaluated, has to be studied, and therefore the decisions that are made by the individual as well as groups of people need to be analyzed in Scripture for application regardless of the time factor involved in that study. In other words, we're 2,000 years plus away from when the first century canon of the New Testament was pieced together by its writers. Then there's the problem along the way of sin. Sin has to be studied and therefore categorized as to the various areas by which those functions originate in the souls of men. And then soteriology has to do with salvation. How is it that you get saved? We have many passages of Scripture that indicate this, but it's just faith alone in Christ alone and nothing more. We are not at all required to do anything for salvation. There are a lot of false doctrines out there by Christians that have to do with doing some kind of work over a period of time, and someone will be observing your efforts, and at some point they will decree that maybe you're saved at that point. And God only knows how many years it takes for you to reach that qualification. You are not required to do anything as an unbeliever for God. There's nothing you can do as an unbeliever to impress Him. The only concept, the only idea, the only attitude that you can have that is worthy of God's attention is your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He's the working object for the verb believe, pistuo, and if He is the working object of your faith, then you are saved. At that point, you legitimately can start doing works. If you have the patience to go and sit through boring Bible classes and learning what the works are that God would have you do. And so that's salvation, soteriology. Ecclesiology, that has to do with the church. That is the system that God has set up for what we call the church age, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And therefore, the church is an edifice where the church body, meaning believers, is able to function and therefore grow in grace. And so that's ecclesiology. So learning how the church operates, why is it structured in such a way, and what is its function once it gets started, and who's the guy that's going to be the teacher? And those kinds of things are studied and revealed in Scripture. There are prophecies. The church age only has two, its origin, that's Acts 2:4. And its conclusion, which is the rapture of the church, and we've studied that a bit lately. Then there's Christ Himself. That is a study of our Lord and Savior and who He is, what He's up to, what He plans for us, and so on. And you're very well attuned on that particular category, as well as that of the Holy Spirit, which is a pneumatology. And so we have these ideas that emerge in our studies systematically over time. So it is important to point out that systematic theology is a very important study, and it systematically, by means of its title, occurs over the course of your spiritual growth. So again, anostrophe refers to the believer's manner of life in a high inventory of Bible doctrine. Now, a believer, his behavior can include evangelism. However, anostrophe indicates that James's real desire is consistent application of doctrine toward each circumstance from an honorable manner of life. And so the honorable manner of life has to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit and then functioning under your personal inventory of biblical truths that are recorded in your soul and hopefully facilitated there. That's where your power resides with regard to taking what you know about the Word of God, what you have learned, what you have memorized, what you have facilitated, and then what you recall and apply. These are the good works that are associated with a Christian. And the more good works you can perform, therefore, the greater your impact in the invisible war. That is the reason, that's the issue, because you're witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal of Lucifer. And therefore, the divine court of appeals is in session at the moment of the fall in the garden. Our first two witnesses for the prosecution were Adam and Eshon, and ultimately those that followed them, all the way down to the present hour. These witnesses, therefore, must have something to say and ultimately things to do. And the Word of God gives guidance on this. Therefore, a person can believe in Christ but not make very much of an effort to learn how our witnessing is going to progress during the time we're personally alive. The only way to be a good witness for the prosecution is to acquire information from Scripture that gives guidance for the prosecution. And the prosecution there requires that we take it upon ourselves to accumulate all kinds of information that the Bible provides for us in 11 categories. And if we aggrandize those, then we're doing a good job as a witness. The only way we can do that is to assemble, study the Word, retain the information, and be prepared to apply it as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. And so this is absolutely imperative in the invisible war. So James is encouraging the, quote, overt demonstration of biblically approved behavior, which is indicated by the noun ta ergon, the works and therefore the application, therefore the production. But James goes on to point out that the application of these things must be accompanied by the gentleness of wisdom. Now, the word gentleness is the noun praoutes, rectitude and probity. Let me go back to our verses and find them. I want to take a look at this. This is the verse we're working on now. It's the New American Standard here. We've run into this word here, praoutes. Now, there are diphthongs in the Greek, several of them. And we have one that appears to be in this word here, gentleness. I want to put A-U. That's a diphthong. And it's pronounced ow. And so if you're not paying attention to this diacritical mark here, you would say proutes, two syllables. But because you've got two dots and an accent over the upsilon, which is the U, then that makes it a separate syllable. So it's got three syllables, praoutes. And I wanted to give you a little information about that. This is called a diacritical mark at the top there. And that diacritical mark is called diaeresis. It is placed over the vowel to indicate that the vowel is pronounced as a separate syllable. So not the diphthong ow, but the separate syllable oo. So praoutes is the way that is to be pronounced. Diaeresis, therefore, is the diacritical mark that you see there. Now, the meaning of the word is noted here, which is rectitude and probity. A person with rectitude and probity is a person of honor. He's learned how to think. He's learned how to make application of what he knows, and he's loyal to the process. And therefore, when you have rectitude and probity, there's an expanded translation of this word that includes a lot of excerpts. So let's note how praoutes leads into our study. You will note that an inwrought grace of soul and the expressions of it are primarily toward God. And that is noted in James 3:13. It is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born in the strength of character. So praoutes, the quality of not being overtly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, and meekness, and this is how this word is to be understood in James 3:13. So, this relaxed mental attitude here is possessed by those whose stream of consciousness enlarged all the way to spiritual maturity and characterized by the status of wisdom, and that's the noun Sophia. And we can go back here and see wisdom approaching here, this gentleness, praeutes, of wisdom, Sophia. These two things come together here to maximize the impact of this particular verse. And that takes Bible study. It not only takes Bible study, it takes the concept, the motivation, the encouragement to keep moving forward in order to aggrandize more and more doctrine as you attend every Bible class. Ultimately, you will be able to be a good soldier for Christ, a good witness for the prosecution, as you begin to aggrandize all of these various categories of biblical truth. And therefore, it's a part of the way you think. It's a part of, therefore, how you guide yourself. And it's also a part of how you have impact on others. And as you are able to become more adept in this process, then you have very positive historical impact for the prosecution. That's our advantage. That is our goal. That is our obligation. And so James 3:13, an expanded translation, reads this way. Who among you is biblically wise with advanced understanding of doctrine? Who among you? Some may be there in James's church, some are not, as we've determined. Let him demonstrate, this is imperative mood number 25, let him demonstrate his production by his honorable manner of life, of rectitude and probity. That's praeutes. His honorable manner of life, of rectitude and probity. That defines the word praeutes, characterized by what? Sophia, wisdom. Now, if you go to our visuals, and I don't think I brought it, but the last thing on the list has to do with wisdom. And wisdom, therefore, is maximizing your inventory of ideas from the Word of God. And you've been at it a good long while. You've shown up at Bible class. You've listened to recorded sermons and that kind of thing. You are consistently adding to your inventory. And each time you hear a doctrine, a concept, an idea, you aggrandize its power a little bit more, especially within certain contexts of Scripture, which is giving guidance, and therefore not only guidance, but also the motivation to utilize that information in your application of what you know about the Word of God to your life and circumstances. So let's take a look now at the doctrine of the lifestyle of wisdom. Paragraph A, rapport with God must precede rapport with people. God first, people next. Now, you can't avoid people. You're associated with people because of your relatives. You have parents and possibly siblings. Joe Henry and I were spared that. We were only children, and therefore, as a result of that, we didn't have to put up with older brothers or sisters or younger ones that were snots and that kind of thing. Nevertheless, so we were able to survive without having to go through all of that. And I see people smiling around like, well, you've got those siblings, and I know you love them to death now, but when you were growing up, you hope they died in a fire. So we didn't have to go through that. So here's the rapport. God must proceed with rapport with people. When we have rapport with God, that rapport gives us the power and the motivation to get along with people regardless of how uncomfortable they may be and therefore act. So point one, an ever-enlarging number of citizens in client nation America presently prioritize rapport with people over rapport with God. If you want rapport with people, that's fine, give it a go, but rapport with God will enable you to endure rapport with people from time to time. We all make mistakes. We get in the way of others. We make poor decisions and so on. And the whole objective is we're all going to fail, so we cut slack for others who are having a bad day, for we hope they will cut us slack the day that we're not doing so well. So we've got this concept here. So we have prioritize rapport with people over rapport with God. Even worse among them are many who reject the existence of God and instead focus on themselves more than anyone else. So the emphasis often is on the individual. They want to be focused upon. And then, of course, there are others who would rather not have to put up with that. But they will have their day as well. So flexibility is a big part of this rapport concept. So the emphasis of far too many is to influence others into following them and their cosmic rationales, while waging hostile assaults toward those who have developed rapport with God and Christ and, of course, the Holy Spirit. Believers with their mental attitude of doctrinal power give them a relaxed mental attitude, and sometimes that makes others, let's call it, nervous. They don't really understand how you can be engaged in something that is quite complex but not in any way falling apart as a result. That's where we are right now collectively. We are viewing through the prism of Bible doctrine the decline of a client nation. It's happened before, so it's not unusual. But we have been provided with a great deal of information from Scripture over the process by which this occurs over time. And we're certainly in an advanced stage of it right now. And the question emerges is, what are we going to do about this? Well, I'll tell you, the primary obligation at the moment is to stay filled with the Holy Spirit and keep growing in grace. The pivot is going to be protected. Where we would go is left for God to decide. If there's no place to go, then I guess the rapture is one of the things on the agenda, but we can't go there. So we have to do our duty right now where we are, and we have to therefore make decisions based on the present environment. And those decisions have to be aggrandized and then motivated and applied from your inventory of biblical ideas. That's your job. That's the thing you can do. There's nothing more you can do. So that's the issue. So let's say, take a look at problem-solving devices. There are divine priorities that must be recognized if a person is to have meaningful relationships with other people. This is an imperative that is recognized in problem-solving devices 7 and 8. So let's take a look at this. We haven't looked at this in a good long while, but there are a number of things that are brought out on this visual here, problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. Now, in the spiritual advance, you're going to run into problems. That's why you need devices that solve those problems. And you can only do that effectively with an inventory of biblical truth that is aggrandized over time. So we see that we're born here at X, we have salvation at Y when we're imputed divine righteousness and justification as well by the judicial act of God. So this is called positional sanctification. That means you're saved. So as a result of that, you're in spiritual childhood. There are problem-solving devices associated with that immediately. First of all is rebound, confession alone to God alone, to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have this concept here, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you have a problem-solving device of the faith rest technique. In other words, you have a situation, you're a new believer, you don't really know how to handle that, so you're going to put a faith rest mental attitude in play. God will take care of the details as he leads you through certain initial problem-solving devices. And so there's spiritual adolescence that emerges at this point. And so grace orientation and doctrinal orientation and a personal sense of destiny. These things develop over time. Grace orientation has to be developed early because we're always involved prior to salvation in a works environment. That is the concept. You want to work at things in order to accomplish whatever endeavor you engage. And that, of course, is legitimate. But you can't bring that into the Christian way of life because it's based on absolute grace. So works is not the issue, grace is. And therefore, you have grace orientation. God effectively gives us grace to be in His family, and therefore we have to take that grace and aggrandize our relationship with Him in a grace process of growing in grace through the study of the Word of God. And ultimately, you begin to develop doctrines. Doctrines can occur and emerge in 11 categories of systematic theology. And there's a personal sense of destiny that emerges from that inventory. What is your destiny? Your destiny is to be a good soldier for Christ while you're alive on this earth. You can only be a good soldier if you grow in grace and accumulate biblical ideas and principles in order to apply those into the hostile environment of your time on this earth. And then as that continues to aggrandize, you move into spiritual adulthood, and this is where you have the sophisticated spiritual life emerging here, because you have this, problem-solving devices, personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. This has to come first. In spiritual adulthood, you can therefore be hung up on unconditional love for people. People will take, therefore, priority over developing personal love for God. People are visible, God is not. And therefore, you have to learn to love God before you can associate with people on a level that aggrandizes your spiritual advance. People fail. People do not make the advance. People make poor decisions. They're in your family, they're where you work, they're among folks that you associate with, and so on. As a result of that, you have to learn how, under spiritual adulthood, to deal with them while filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be a good testimony for such individuals because of your personal love for God. Therefore, you do not intervene in a negative way. You use the royal law instead. And we've emphasized that now for quite some while. Therefore, you ultimately will advance to happiness, a category of plus age. And when you are happy, it means a relaxed mental attitude. You can manage incoming flack with adept recall of doctrine, and therefore stay filled with the Spirit in a maximum amount of time. And so occupation with Christ is the ultimate concept, and that's the spiritual winner. But this concept here that you see on the board depicts the advance that each of us must engage post-salvation. It is a process, and therefore in this process there are levels of understanding regarding biblical guidance that has to go in a step-by-step process. In other words, if you are in academia and you want to major in some subject, the basic concepts are taught first. And as you move through the study of the, let's say, the course that you decided to engage, more difficult ideas will emerge over time. But the basics have given you a foundation in order to make the advance to more difficult concepts and ideas, so that once you complete the course of study, then you are considered to be an expert at a certain level, and therefore you get a degree. You majored in whatever. And so that is, in essence, what we have here, except on a level of understanding that supersedes the common man's ability to do so. You have the power of the Holy Spirit within a system where the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is an immutable resource that therefore you can depend upon and make application. And when you get into the sophisticated spiritual life, these things begin to happen automatically for you. And so you begin to become not only an expert, but you're aggrandizing your power as you continue to grow in grace. And all of this is spiritual adulthood, and then ultimately you'll be a spiritual winner. And therefore, what you've done is you have aggrandized your opportunity to be a good soldier for Christ in the invisible war. And that takes time. And in that process, other people who are in the same, let's say, involvement, basic down here, you're involved right here and therefore up here, spiritual winner, and there are other people in between. And you need to associate systematically over time with all categories. And therefore, the royal law is a very powerful resource to manage those who don't quite understand the biblical ideas that you do, and therefore make decisions that could have therefore been better thought through, but understand that you were back there with them at one time as well. And so you have the royal law associated with them. Those who are ahead of you are making decisions that maybe is beyond your perspicacity as well. But they've been at it longer than you have, and they have biblical resources for recall that enable them to make a good decision from a position of power that you have not acquired yourself. So you have to love those people through the royal law, simply because you don't understand how and why they're doing what they're doing. You are therefore going to move through all of these categories, and when you get to the other side, you will be in the spiritual winner category. And so that's you'll have a temporal escrow at that point, as a matter of fact. So I wanted to show you this process, because problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance, that is an ongoing process for the believer. And you have to engage this, because it is an inculcation idea. You have to take in information systematically over time and categorize it, aggrandize it, facilitate it, recall, and apply. And when you see it work in your personal life, that gives you the courage to keep moving forward. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So John gives us a clue of divine priorities related to rapport with God and rapport with people. We love because He loved us first. There's a guy out in California, Bakersfield. His name is James L. Wattenberger. And he's a good friend of mine, but I've never met him, because he's in California and I'm over here in Missouri. But he's still one of the Doritos that we have out there, and he's over a period of time shared with me some of his poems. This is one he decided to do on the 10 problem-solving devices. I think he did a good job, so I'll fire it away at you. It goes from 1 through 10. Problem solver number 1, confess your sin, rebound, it's done. Problem-solving device number 2, be spirit-filled, says number 2. Abide in Christ and He in you. Number 3, bid fear, be still, and a promise claimed, the faith rest drill. Number 4, grace orientation, number 4, for mercy's sake, let grace keep score. Learning the Word of God, we strive toward doctrinal orientation, number 5. Number 6, security for eternity, a personal sense of destiny. Number 7 plus number 8, virtue's master plan, personal love for God, impersonal love for man. Plus H, the saints applaud. Number 9, sharing the happiness of God. The 10th and priority problem-solving device, henceforth be occupied with Christ. So that's poetry for the 10 problem-solving devices. And of course, James did a good job on that, and I wanted to share it with you. But with these ideas in mind, that is what we seek to accomplish systematically over time. Now, 1 John 4:19, we love because He loved us first. He loved us first because here we are. We were in the divine decree in eternity past. Isn't that interesting? God knew about you in eternity past even before He created the universe. He's always known about you. He's never forgotten you. He knows what you're up to. You're a member of His royal family. As a member of the royal family, you've made the endeavor to move forward in the plan by studying His Word. And then you make application of these things in your personal life, and therefore He sees you as a good soldier for Christ. And as a good soldier for Christ, you are doing all that you know how to do to be a good witness for the prosecution. This is all that we are required to do with regard to our association with God, and that is to grow in grace. If you do that, everything else will fall into place. So this establishes precedence that is required for love to have meaning and impact. How God loves us provides instruction regarding how we are to love people. God first, people next. If you can have personal love for God, then you can have love for your fellow man. That is the royal law. And the royal law is effective when you understand where you are in this plan that has us as witnesses, prospective witnesses for the prosecution at the beginning. And they're valuable witnesses for the prosecution as you move through the concepts and ideas that you utilize to do your part in the invisible war. And it is a day-by-day process. We need a lot of people doing these kinds of things presently in Client Nation America. I think I mentioned a day or two ago how I'd seen a poll that tried to discover how many people in Christianity were presently active in studying the Word and going to church and that kind of thing. And it's gone less than 50% now. Somewhere around 46% of those who claim to be Christians are involved in church activities of various kinds. In other words, they're showing up at church. There's a better than 50% that are not, and it shows. Now assemble yourselves together. That is the mandate in Hebrews. But we see in that text that some are not assembling themselves together as a manner of some is the way it reads there. Well, that's what's going on in the Client Nation. Now, we were at a time in our history where so many of the population were involved in various categories of Christianity, denominations of various descriptions. And those denominations were the ones that understood, at least to a great degree, that faith alone in Christ alone put you into the royal family of God. And that from that point, you would get into a local church and you would start studying the immutable concepts and ideas found in the Word of God. And that would be added to your inventory of ideas. And therefore, when those ideas were applied in individuals' personal lives, they were maximizing the inventory universally because everyone had that idea and that obligation to make application of the Word of God. And when that was occurring collectively throughout the society, God is honoring that. And there is less honor from God for those whose numbers are diminishing. And by that I mean this: only those who are positive to the Word, enlarging their inventory and making application of it into their personal lives, that number is diminishing, and therefore God is not able to honor the Word to the same degree that He was able to do so previously. What He therefore has to observe is the enlargement of a huge inventory of cosmic ideas that cannot in any way be aggrandized by Him, but instead must be disciplined. And so there are people who Lucifer has assigned to carry out that obligation for him. We'll see how it all plays out. Our job is to just keep moving. There's nothing more we can do. Any suggestions on some brilliant idea you've got? The brilliant idea I would suggest is get inside the bubble and stay there. And to be inside the bubble requires no fear. Now look, the worst they can do is kill you. I said the worst they can do is kill you. What's the end game on that? Absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. What's so bad about that? So stay inside the bubble and do your duty. And God will take care of the details. So again, we have problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God. You have to have personal love for God, and you have to get to that level of worship, that level of integrity, so that regardless of the chaos in cosmos diabolicus, that no way dissuades you from keeping on moving forward in the Word of God and applying what you know. God will take care of these details one way or the other eventually. We do not have the gift of prophecy, so therefore we just do what we know we can do, and that's grow in grace. English dictionaries define virtue in human terms, with emphasis on morality, which is defined as, quote, the quality of that which conforms, the quality of that which conforms to right ideals or principles of human conduct. These definitions come fundamentally short of defining the character of God. Fundamentally short. There are other English words to improve on the definitions of virtue and morality, so let's give some of these a hearing. How about the word rectitude? There are two words that I think are really powerful in the definition of this idea. Rectitude. This is definition number one, coming from the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. Undeviating adherence to moral standards, uprightness, correctness of judgment or procedure. Now that is defining an individual with honor in the general society. Webster's is not a biblical textbook, but it defines words, and these words therefore can be applied to biblical application and those who do so. Therefore, there's a biblical rectitude. Undeviating adherence to biblical standards, uprightness, correctness of judgment or procedure, correctness of application from doctrine to circumstances. Second definition of rectitude, also from the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Conduct according to moral principles, strict honesty. Well, now, moral principles and strict honesty, two wonderful concepts for the individual. But it needs to be aggrandized for the believer in Jesus Christ. So morality, therefore, needs to be expanded here to integrity. And integrity is developed from the inventory of biblical ideas that you have from the Word of God. You apply those, you have biblical rectitude. And that provides strict honesty toward the Word. Synonym here is justice, integrity, or uprightness. Rectitude, this one from the Oxford English Dictionary. Moral straightness and uprightness, goodness, integrity, virtue, and righteousness. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary, and that's really getting closer to where we need for it to be. Straightness and uprightness. In other words, straightness and uprightness means to do the right thing. Therefore, goodness, fine, but integrity. Integrity has to do with the love of God. Our application is love for our fellow neighbor. Therefore, this would be virtuous. Also, the word righteousness comes into view here. Then probity. This is defined by Oxford English Dictionary as moral excellence, integrity, rectitude, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. A lot of words are used there, but moral excellence has to do with something an unbeliever can do. But then the word integrity is used, and that in our studies elevates this to the Word of God and those who possess integrity from its studies. And therefore, rectitude for the believer who is advancing in the Word is a good definition here. Now, among these four references, we find terms and synonyms that we use in our studies to define divine essence. And that would be correctness of judgment and procedure, justice, integrity, and righteousness. These ideas are ways to define the system that we are therefore asked to engage when it comes to the royal law. And if we can do that, What you need to get the habit of doing is recognizing the fact that you need to use the royal law for people that get on your nerves, for people who get in your way, for people who misuse you or whatever. There's a world of filled with these people. And some of them you know when you run into them from time to time, and you do not mind taking time off from your spiritual advance to belabor these individuals with your opinions and attitudes and criticisms. And you're digging yourself a hole. This is not the kind of thing that goes on for those who are advancing inside the bubble. Someone has sucked you outside the bubble, and you are now thinking in cosmic concepts. And therefore, you spew toward other people that if you left them alone, God would take care of them. A lot of people be dropping dead in this country if you could keep your mouth shut. So, we have these words that give us these concepts. So to repeat, these English terms enable us to define God's absolute perfection, especially in His relationship with us. We assign these ideas to Him in our feeble efforts to communicate in human terms the infinite divinity we worship. Do you believe He can take care of other people that get in your way according to your analysis? Have you ever thought of the fact that you might be in their way? Can you get around the idea that maybe you're the problem and that you need to make some mental attitude adjustments about how you present yourself in society? Now, I'm not saying I've got examples. I'm sure you people are as righteous as the wind-driven snow, but I'm speaking generally here about those in Christendom who can't keep their mouth shut about other people. There are people in society today, and especially in government, that I could spend hours up here berating. But I don't want to do that. I do not want to have that come back on me. Nor should you. Leave it alone. Let God, who knows exactly how to manage that concept, let Him be the one who imposes whatever. We stay in the bubble and keep moving forward. That's where the power is. So as we humbly aspire to define who and what God is, we have come to choose the words noted above. In His dealings with us, we are confident that He executes, quote, correctness of judgment and procedure. Correctness of judgment and subsequent procedure. He's good at this. We're not. Three of the words mentioned above define the integrity of God by which He correctly deals with us. He judges us based on His justice, which constitutes one half of His integrity, the other half being His absolute righteousness. His absolute righteousness. He's always right, and His justice is always fair. When we get in the way of that, then He has to deal with us before He can deal with our target. Three of these words mentioned above define the integrity of God by which He correctly deals with us. He judges us based on His justice, which constitutes one half of His integrity, the other half being His absolute righteousness. We refer to this arrangement as the personal love of God directed toward us under His policy of grace. Thus, the love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. We must learn from Scripture how we can coordinate our souls with the integrity of God while He manifests, which He manifests toward us. We've got to turn that around to others. That is our witness for the prosecution. And all it is a mental attitude. There are people who are in the way. There are people who are wrong. There are people who are dangerous. There are people who have great power. and love to use it. There's a lot going on in Client Nation America today that is dangerous. And so you can objectively analyze the attitudes and opinions that are being expressed and draw conclusions from Scripture that this is a bad idea, whatever it happens to be. The individuals that are promulgating these things have the power to implement them, at least to some degree. And you do not have any power at all to stop it. We're at that stage now in our nation's decline. Now, there are avenues that can be pursued, but so far no one has taken many of them up in order to stem the tide, so to speak. But you don't have the power to do it. You don't have that power. You have representatives allegedly somewhere that could do something, whether they will or not or can do it. I don't know. But what the point I'm trying to get across is we're in a serious situation in our nation with regard to our client nation status. And the most powerful resource that we have to have historical impact regarding this situation is simply found in the Bible. That's our resource. That is the most powerful resource that we can find if we put on a big search for it. What can we do to stem the tide on all of this? What is it that I can personally do? And I'm telling you, there's nothing that you can do more powerful than to be inside the bubble and recall the doctrine you know and make application of that in your personal life and let Jesus Christ handle the details. That's where we are. That's where we've been put. That's where we are obligated to stay. So we refer to this arrangement as the personal love of God directed toward us under His policy of grace. Thus, the love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. Therefore, we must learn from Scripture how we can coordinate our souls with the integrity of God, which He manifests toward us. Our ability to coordinate with God requires for us to coordinate our souls with Him and His Word. That's our mandate. Now, the ultimate commandment is the Shema. The Hebrew word for hear this, and it leads off Moses' remarks in Deuteronomy 6:5. I've got a picture. The Shema. Now, the Hebrew word reads from right to left, so you can follow along if you wish. But English reads from left to right, so you'll have to put up with that. Shema, reading from the right in the Hebrew, right to left, Shema Yisrael. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Translated, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Corrected translation in English, hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is the unique one. And that is Deuteronomy 6:4. So we have this. Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40. The second is like it. This has to do with the following concept. You shall love. That's agape, righteousness plus justice equals integrity. You shall love your neighbor, plesion, that's your fellow man. You shall have integrity toward your fellow citizen. The same kind of integrity you would expect from him and therefore as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, all that's in red ink, purposely so. Usually the way I structure these verses I put on the wall for you, but these are quotes from Jesus Christ. And you know the red ink is in Scripture for His quotes. This is the royal law. And this goes back to Leviticus 19, verse 18. And Leviticus 19, verse 18 comes into the New Testament in somewhere between 15 and 20 references. And James calls that the royal law. Okay, how do we deal with this then? How do we deal with the current zeitgeist? How do we deal with people with whom we engage on an ongoing basis? How do we deal with members of the family, at work, etc.? How do we deal with these people? You don't have any authority over them other than the fact that you're associated in some ways. If you've got some authority over someone, then you, with grace and a relaxed mental attitude, can have a discussion with someone if you can help the person out that is below you in an organization. It would be better if you did it this way. Let me tell you why, that kind of thing. But generally speaking, 99 times out of 100, your obligation is to try and get things settled without chaos emerging. And if you can do that in your home with regard to relatives, in practice on them, it changed the next family reunion remarkably. So there's Deuteronomy 6:5. This is considered to be the ultimate commandment preceding all others. The Lord quotes this commandment in Matthew 22:37, and in the following verse calls it, quote, the great and foremost commandment. That's in verse 38. Then he follows this up by quoting what he referred to as the second most important commandment in Matthew 22:39. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That is the Tanakh. And you can see that, I think, in Luke. I don't think I brought that here, but you can see it on page 350. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's the Tanakh, and you can see that reference in Luke 24, verse 44. Here's how that passage reads. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We have the obligation of doing that duty ourselves. We have the responsibility of developing the integrity of God from His Word in our souls and then applying this information to the hostile environment we engage in Cosmos Diabolicus. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for the privilege, the obligation of studying these things this evening, being alerted to the fact that we have power from Your immutable Word, and that power properly applied in the hostile environment of the devil's world will have invisible historical impact, which You will aggrandize as You see fit in the present inventory of ideas that is carrying our nation to places we have not recognized in our entire lifetimes. We look forward to Your grace and Your mercy regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.